how long we feel that we should dwell on different texts and so forth. This book, the finishing of this book, will take us some time around Easter. All right, that would be the ideal plan because what we have here, Mark chapter 11 through Mark 16, is the Passion Week. All right, so this leads us into Easter anyways. The first message I preached on this gospel was last February, and then we put the series on a pause button while we did a series on spiritual warfare, which was what my desire was, because in this book, Jesus comes in conflict with demonic realm, the demonic forces, several times. So I wanted to stop and talk about that. Let me pause here just for a moment and talk to the children who remain here in the service. All right, the young children are gone, but there are still some children here in the service. I know that you draw pictures sometimes of the sermons. I know that. Some of you draw pictures of me, and I really like the ones with big muscles. All right, I like those ones particularly. Those are the most accurate ones. But to children, I want to say, I don't know what your parents have for you, so you listen to them. But these messages here from Mark on would be good messages to draw pictures of. Okay, I think it's a good thing to draw a picture of the sermon. I'm talking to kids now, right? That's right, you got that. But for children, draw a picture of the message. Okay, so I just wanted to alert you to that. If you ever feel so inclined to show me your picture, I'd love that because I like to see what you're thinking about while I'm preaching. Someone has said, back to the rest of us now, talking to the rest of us, someone has said that everything up to this point in the book of Mark, chapters 1 through 10, are actually the introduction to the book of Mark. Because the main part of the book of Mark are chapters 11 to 16. Now, that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but what they're picking up on is the fact that it is kind of inordinate to give this much time to 1 week of a person's life, to an average person's life. Obviously, Jesus is not the average person. 40%, almost 40% of the book of Mark, of Jesus' 33 years of life, is on 1 week of his life. Mark gives attention, that much attention to that. We need to ask the question then, since we have that before us, why does Mark record these specific events? Okay? Why does Mark record these specific events of the Passion Week? Now, today we have three events that we read. We have the triumphal entry. We have the cleansing of the temple. And we have the cursing of the fig tree. Those three events. We have, and I just divided it up this way because I think sometimes it's helpful to do this, we have 10 verses that are given to the triumphal entry in the book of Mark. Now, Matthew has some different things to say about the triumphal entry. He's presenting Jesus as king in the book of Matthew. But in this book, 10 verses given to the triumphal entry. There are four verses, to a pretty cataclysmic event, the cleansing of the temple, the clearing of the temple. And then we have 10 verses around this mysterious fig tree incident. I mean, what is up with the fig tree? What is so important about the fig tree? What is, by the way, even more important about the fig tree story, and really is kind of more of the emphasis of this message this morning, is that Mark, the writer Mark, actually has done this before, but when Mark really wants to emphasize something, he sandwiches it. He takes a couple of incidents that he knows are going to be incidents that we would be drawn in our attention to, and he sandwiches something in the middle of that that really he wants to draw attention to. And that's exactly what he does here, because in chapter 11, we have verses 1 through 11 given to the triumphal entry, and then we have 12, 13, and 14 are given to the fig tree. Then we have the clearing of the temple. Then the next day he comes back to the fig tree. So that fig tree situation is a big deal. Now, here's my plan. Here's a plan, right, for today. I want to explain and link together these events. So I'm just going to explain without application, without anything. I'm just going to give brief explanation to these events. Then I want to make some observations and draw some conclusions, and these will be just delineated, and we'll talk about them just for a few moments. Okay, let me explain. Number one, let's talk about the triumphal entry in verses 1 through 10. Let me give an illustration before I talk about the triumphal entry, okay? Have you ever seen the photo of something, and it looked awesome, but then when you actually saw that item in real life, it didn't nearly look as awesome? Now, when I think about that, I think about food items, okay? And you see the hamburger and it just looks unbelievable. It's a good thing they don't have a thing on your TV where you press it and the item comes out to buy the item, because we'd buy food. They look so good. The one that comes to mind in particular when I think about this, the commercial that comes to mind above all other commercials, is Red Lobster. I don't know whether it's because I like seafood, but there is a climactic lemon squeeze moment in the Red Lobster commercials where the lemon just, you know, succulently spreads all over the food, and it just looks so awesome. Well, sometimes you see that picture, and then when you actually see the hamburger in real life, it just, you know, the meat doesn't look right. It just doesn't look the same. Kind of a dumb illustration, but we can all relate to that. All of these disciples had a mental image of what a Messiah was supposed to be like. Nearly everything Jesus does, particularly in this last week, is going to completely destroy their picture. Destroys may be too harsh of a word. It's going to completely adjust that picture away from what they have in their minds. Now, before we get into disciple bashing, we have the same problem. We've got this mental picture of what Jesus is supposed to be, what God is supposed to be to me. And God is in the process of helping us adjust who He really is with who we believe we think He is or we want Him to be. Okay? So what we're seeing here in the triumphal entry is part of that. Now, in the triumphal entry, this particular event, as I mentioned, occurs on Sunday. We actually know, at least pretty closely, the actual date of this with lunar calendars and so forth, those people who have done this. This would be March 29th, A.D. 33, or 33 A.D., that this occurs. The first few verses are very detailed. You go into this city, you find this colt, specific animal. Somebody's going to say, what are you doing taking this? You say the master has need of him. You know, you go through all these details. Why are all these details there? Because at the very beginning of the Passion Week, there's a couple things that are being emphasized about Jesus. His authority and His foreknowledge. His authority and His foreknowledge. Again, He's caring for these men. He's caring for these disciples by giving them a little something that when they come back to the rest of the disciples and they're leading this animal, the disciples are like, wow, you got the thing. And they're like, yeah, we went in. It's exactly what He said. And we just took him out. And the guy said this. And we said, I said, it's what Jesus told us. Okay? So His authority and His foreknowledge. The use of a colt specifically ties Jesus to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Here's what that verse says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, so here's the second thing that this text is teaching us about Jesus. He is saying to the disciples that I have authority. Okay, I mean, by what authority are you taking this animal out of our stall? I mean, this is our animal. The master has need of him. That's authority. The way it was done, that's foreknowledge. The fact that he's having them get a small animal is totally not what they were expecting. It would have been natural for a king to ride through the streets on a beautiful horse. That's a natural thing. Many kings did that, okay? That would have been expected. This kind of animal was totally unexpected. This is the kind of animal that you would put one of your kids on at one of these little petting zoos, okay? You would feel confident putting little Johnny up on this thing because it looks friendly. You know, it goes slow, and it's not going to have this ominous strength about it. Jesus the King is riding on this animal. From Zechariah 9:9, what we see and what Jesus is teaching these men and us is that the cross will be paved with humility and gentleness. That when He conquers, He's the conquering King, it is not going to be through the strength of warfare. But His conquering is totally different. Okay? That's incident number one. Here's incident number two, the clearing of the temple. Verses 15 to 18. Josephus, who's an early church scholar back in the first century, or approximately the first century, has said in his writings that at this time, the time of the Passover, approximately 225,000 lambs were sold in the temple area. When Jesus comes into the temple, now, when we read the text, He rides into Jerusalem from Bethany, which is a short distance off, okay? Those of you who went to Israel with us, if you're standing at the Temple Mount and you're looking down towards the Garden of Gethsemane and you go up the Mount of Olives and you look just over the hill, that's where Bethany is. Okay? So He rides in from Bethany, comes to the temple, it says He looks around. So He's just seeing what's going on. He goes back through the Kidron Valley, up over to Bethany, He stays the night, He comes back down, He comes into the temple, except this time He comes into the temple, it is pure mayhem. Now, there are two levels of shock and outrage that are about to take place. Let me give you a little bit of a lesson on the temple. You may know this, but the temple, the place where people went to worship God, had different segments of the temple. The outermost segment was the court of Gentiles. See, worship in the temple and what actually took place was for Jewish people, not Gentiles. But there was an outer court called the court of Gentiles. That's where the selling was taking place. It is an enormous area. I mean, until I went to Israel, until I stood on the Temple Mount, I kind of had this small area in mind. It's actually a humongous area. So literally there would be shops all over the place, and there would be animals, and the quiet, meditative, worshipful environment was completely disrupted by buying and selling and laughing and raucous behavior and animals and the smell of animals and all of this stuff. And these people were ripping people off, selling this stuff so they could worship God. So, Jesus, as we know, there's actually two clearing of the temples. Jesus comes in, He starts knocking tables over. He starts pushing stuff. It says that He won't even let somebody walk through the temple area. I mean, he is like completely, obsessively in control. Now, that would be enough to completely jolt people. But I want you to note from the text, that is not the thing that ultimately gets people's goat, so to speak. I want you to look at what it says, what He said in verse 17. He taught, saying unto them, "Is it not written," He's quoting from Isaiah, "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it. It doesn't say that they saw what He was doing and they were just ticked, man. He's letting animals go. Look what this guy's doing. It didn't say that. It says that when they heard what He said, they sought how they might destroy Him. what was so volatile about what he said? Well, Adam and Eve met directly with God. Let's go all the way back to Genesis. Adam and Eve, they met directly with God. They sinned. God shut down the Garden of Eden and guarded the Garden of Eden with what? An angel with a what? A sword. That anyone who goes in for fellowship with God goes under the sword. So whoever was to fellowship intimately with God would go under the sword. And so one time a year, the high priest would go through all of this ritual of blood, and something would have to die, that he would go in and he would sprinkle blood and the altar one time a year. And so in the wilderness of the Old Testament, God gives a tabernacle. And now in the New Testament, we have this temple. And when Jesus quotes this verse from Isaiah, that his house will be for all nations, what he says is, this place will ultimately not just be for Jewish people, but it will be for all people, including Gentiles. And I'm going to break the whole thing down. He is upending hundreds and hundreds of years of partitions and rituals. And what even seems more arrogant to these people is that he is saying he's the answer. He's not just going to make a ruckus, and he's not going to just upend tables, but he's saying, I'm the one who will be worshipped. They're really upset at that. Now, third incident. Cursing of the fig tree. Cursing of the fig tree. This is the only incident in all of the Gospels where Jesus does something that is destructive and not constructive as far as a miracle is concerned. It's the only destructive miracle Jesus performs. The only one. Okay? It actually seems a little embarrassing, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus is walking along. He's hungry. The fig tree is there. This would be something that figs would be common staple in people's diets. He looks at the fig tree. There's no fruit on the fig tree. And he doesn't turn around and say something to the disciples. He looks at the tree and he curses the tree. Kind of like a man who just is hungry and is a little irritable. And he says, curse you, tree. There is actually, in commentaries that talk about this situation, there are some commentators, wouldn't imagine they'd be believers, but I don't know, who actually believe that this particular incident takes Jesus from a position of superior respect and puts him on the level of other world leaders. Because how could a person who claims to be God just kind of fly off the handle like that at a tree? And the text even says that it wasn't time for figs anyways. So I don't mean to belabor the point, but he just gave the disciples, okay, you're a disciple. We're all disciples now. We're walking with Jesus, and he just gives them this incredible illustration of his foreknowledge, of his ability to predict what's happening with the colt, and you'll go and you'll find this, and they're like, wow, it just happened. Now he comes, everybody knows it's not time for figs yet, and he's like, what's up with this? Curse you, fig tree. What's up with that? Well, a couple things here. One main thing just to know, and then we'll move on to some observations. There were actually two types of food on this tree. Okay, there were the actual figs that would come later, but when there were leaves on the tree that would precede the figs, there were little nodules that would be on those leaves. And travelers would come and break the little nodules off, pop them in their mouth, and eat them. When Jesus came to the tree, there were no nodules on that tree, which meant he knew that was a sign of disease. Anybody who had dealt with trees and knew figs, if there were no little nodules, it means later there's going to be no figs. And so Jesus sees that and knows that the tree ultimately will die. He speeds the process up when he curses the tree. Okay? That's incident number three. Now, let me go to some observations. These are basically observations and applications about these to draw them together. Number one, with the triumphal entry, because Jesus is the King, He can direct the specific areas of my life for a needful purpose. Okay? So we're journeying toward the cross. That's what we're doing in chapters 11 through 16. What He's getting in their minds is that He can direct the circumstances of life for a needful purpose. Maybe you need to be reminded this morning that the circumstances of your life are not outside of God's control, and that God can direct those circumstances for a needful purpose. God is at work in your life right now. Number two, God is working to adjust my picture of Jesus with who He really is. Who do you believe Jesus is? Who do you believe Jesus is? Now, if I just had a blank, you know, I just pass a thing out and just blank, you know, most of us would say the right answers, okay, on that thing. But who do we really believe He is? Because many of us have come to Christ, but we are operating our Christian life based upon something that Jesus offers back to us. And see, that's the tough part about the disciples' lives, is that they had committed themselves to Him, but then when it came to seeing how He was working certain events out, it was a totally different picture. That's why Peter tells Jesus, when he says, "I gotta die," "Not so, Lord." It wasn't that he was just caring for Jesus, it's that Peter's picture of a Messiah was disrupted. And isn't it that way with us? We're cool with Jesus, we're okay with Jesus, we're good with Jesus, until our picture of what a Messiah is supposed to do is disrupted. So he didn't come through on time for you. You prayed about something and it didn't happen. You even fasted over that thing. You even requested prayer in your Sunday school class. You made decisions and you did this. And Jesus, in your estimation, did not come through for you. Here's something I want you to put in your mind this morning. God is working to adjust my picture of who Jesus is with who He really is. Number three, Jesus was not a victim, neither am I. Jesus was not a victim, neither am I. You know, as we journey towards the cross, one of the things that we're going to see is that Jesus is not falling into the hands of people who murder Him. That Jesus is actually in control, literally, while He's on the cross. Because in Psalms it says, and we'll mention this passage again, that the King rules from the hill. That literally, while the King is on the cross, while He can't even control any of what's happening to Him, He's literally ruling from the cross. Jesus was not a victim. That means you and I are not victims. Now, I don't mean to minimize the fact that you may have had some very bad things happen to you. But can I say this? That even when bad things happen to us, of various and severe things sometimes, God Himself is still in control. Now, I know it doesn't always match up, but one thing we have to go back to is that Jesus was not a victim and neither am I. Number four, Hosanna means save, I pray. In order to save my life, I must lose it. I must lose it. It is not my identity, but Christ's identity. See, when they were saying, Hosanna, 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 they had, you know, hey, here comes the Messiah, here He comes. Man, He can do this. But He's gonna die. The only way in the Christian life for there to be life is for there to be death and then a resurrection. That's the only way. That's how this happens. So for you and I, it's not a matter of just getting a bunch of self-help Christian books and figuring out how to manage my life. folks, the path for me to take in my Christian life as we go forward in the book of Mark, and really overlaid and through the scripture, is it's not my identity, it's Christ's identity through my life. So that means that your personal identity, what you trust in, your functional source of life, mine, God may be in the process of completely deconstructing so that the life of Christ can be seen through you. So that literally he can live his life through you and not the life that you want to live for yourself. That sounds kind of deep, but that's the truth. Number five, Jesus did not come to revive temple worship, but to replace it with himself. Jesus did not come to revive temple worship. He did not come into the temple. We're going to see a lot about the temple in the days to come, okay, as we go into this text. Jesus did not come to revive temple worship. He came to replace temple worship. It was Mark who said in Mark 15:38 that when Jesus died on the cross, the big curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, so people could not look into the Holy of Holies, that curtain that was of sufficient thickness was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Meaning it was like the unseen hand of God tore that open, because now we look at Christ. We look directly at Christ. This means I must continually remind myself that I trust in a person and not a program. I must remind myself I come to Jesus and not rest in the perfection of my performance. The gospel is what changes the heart. Gospel is the only thing that changes the heart. It is not my busy moral life. It is not my being a good mom or a good dad, a good employee or a sacrificial person or an honest employee or a teenager who's really trying to do good. That's not what changes us. It wasn't there coming into the temple and going through all the rituals that ultimately brought change. Those things were a shadow of Christ himself, who is the ultimate change. Number six, the fig tree incident illustrates the busy life without true connection to the life of Christ. Folks, why is this little incident that could be misunderstood, as many people misunderstand Jesus walking by a fig tree and saying, curse you, fig tree. Disciples being kind of like, and nobody asked him about it at the time, at least we have recorded here, until the next day. But what happens the next day? When Peter brings it up, Jesus says, have faith in God. I'm teaching you a lesson by this fig tree. Now, the fig tree ultimately represents Israel itself. That Israel was a nation that was busy about serving God. Oh man, they were meticulous about their rules and their regulations and all this stuff. But ultimately, they did not have relationship with the true God, Jesus Christ. It also talks about our own personal lives. Jesus does inspect the fruit of our lives. Did you know that? Jesus does inspect the fruit of our lives. Let me ask you a question. What does he see in your life? What does he see? Now, I don't want to say that these things don't matter, but let me talk about myself. Does he see that I pastor? That I work hard at pastoring? That I do this, that I do that? Is that the fruit? Is it that I'm busy? You know, we did not have buses today, and so I see those of you that would normally be in church time and some of our rainbow workers. You guys are very sacrificial people in what you do. Does he see those things? Certainly those are important, because faith without works is dead. But what true and genuine fruit does he see from my life, or does he just see a busy person, a person with leaves, but no genuine life-giving fruit in that life? It is possible to have a Christian life and yet remain unattached to Christ. That's one of the lessons of the fig tree. To have the semblance of life and activity and yet be unattached to the true life of Christ. Isn't that what Jesus is trying to tell the disciples in John 15? Here's what John 15 says. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Now I can just imagine the disciples in their minds saying, we can do something. You know, we did this and we did this. And it just kind of arguing in their minds. Okay, how do we abide? Verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. What does that mean? You say, man, I've asked the Lord. I read my Bible, I asked the Lord. He hasn't responded back. You know what it means? It means that we become so immersed in the truth of Scripture that it becomes our life-giving breath, so that literally the Scripture shapes my life and my thoughts. It's the gospel that's transforming my heart, so that ultimately my request becomes so Christ-like, so Bible-driven, that I am asking according to His will. Even says in this section, verses 20 to 26, you know, it has at the end, if you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any. You know, what does that mean? Okay, what? Why throw in this? You know, it's like these little lessons, like lesson. No, they're all connected together. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's using something that's very common to many of us, that we have a hard time forgiving. We really do. And we kind of have a hard time sometimes forgiving people in our own home. Let alone other people we don't even know that well. Jesus is saying, okay, you know you need to pray. Okay, that's part of abiding in the vine. If you pray, but you can't forgive people. What's the point of that? The point of that, folks, is what he's saying is that it is true and genuine worship with Jesus Christ. It is gospel transformation that ultimately transforms the heart. And so a person who is struggling with forgiveness, as they focus on Christ, the gospel is transforming them, and they are ultimately becoming a forgiving person. You take whatever you struggle with in your life. Whatever life-dominating sin it is, maybe it's gossip, maybe it's something else, maybe it's compulsiveness towards other things. Okay, let me ask, is the gospel changing you? Because the most dangerous thing you can do is what these people were doing, is just kind of go through your rote routine. See, they were in their hearts, they were struggling with things, but they still went to the temple, they bought animals, they did all the prescribed formulas, did all that stuff. Which was stuff they should be doing. And they kept layering it, but the gospel was not penetrating their hearts. Now here's the danger, and I don't want to go off on a tangent on this, is sometimes people say, well, you know what, these Israelites, these Jews, they're just a bunch of legalists. Okay? True. And so then what they do is they cast all of that stuff off and say, you know what, I'm free, man. I don't want to be a legalist. I just want to worship Jesus. Well, hey, guess what? Worshiping Jesus means that we do certain things. What Jesus was coming to do is to not say, hey, all you bunch of people worshiping in the temple, you're bad. No, what he was doing is coming and saying, look, what you're doing is pointing to something greater. And guess what? The greater is here. And they were indignant. They were indignant. One more important thing as we wind down. The sequence of these events makes you do something with Jesus. Okay? What it does is it keeps you from having him on the perimeter of your life. It forces you. I mean, it's going to force your hand. Okay, you've got to bring him center. Let him be center, but you can't put him on the perimeter. Because these people were doing religious duties. Even the disciples, they were having a hard time with this. Peter was going to have a hard time with this. He's going to deny the Lord. He's going to push him out to the perimeter. I don't know Jesus. But this series of texts forces you to bring Jesus close, to bring him near. It is my hope and strong desire to close this first month of the year. I mean, after this week, month one down. 1 month down, 11 more to go. We'll be in 2015. It's my hope and strong desire to close this first month with the resolve in our hearts to pursue Jesus this year. To pursue Him passionately and prayerfully and corporately. To pursue Him in our personal holding on to Him like Jacob held on to Him and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. He leaned into Jesus in his struggle. To pursue Him in our worship, that we would not just sing glibly. You know what glibly is? It means insincerely and without passion. That we just sing words. We would pursue Him in our worship. We wouldn't sing glibly and without passion. To pursue the gospel of grace as the only thing that can penetrate the stoniness of my hardened heart. See, what happens is we cover up, and then when Jesus starts to penetrate the cloak that's on our heart, we want to close up again. We don't want that. Because so often it's under suffering that we don't have the strength to hold the cloak up anymore. Then He can begin to do that work in us. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes here. I'm going to ask the pianist to come and play and to begin to play in this quiet moment of just meditation and thoughtfulness. What helps you in this moment is what I want you to feel free to do. This altar is open if you would choose to get up from your seat and come forward, maybe even as a couple, as a teenager, to pray and to commit your soul to the Jesus who is pursuing you, to recommit. Now you may say, well, I already know the Lord. I understand that. But I'm saying in the year 2014, say, oh God, help me to not be a fig tree with the semblance of life, but with no real Christian fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, that these fruits of the Spirit of God are not given free rein because I keep cloaking this over with just religious activity, but coming to the Lord and asking the Lord at the beginning of this year as we close out the month of January, oh God, may the gospel be transforming my life. I'm going to pause and have a moment of just quiet reflection. Again, if you choose to come forward and that helps you, that's helping you to commit, then I'd encourage you to do that. You stay where you are and you pray and you ask God to do that, then I encourage you to do that. And one more word before I'm silent. If you're here today without Jesus, He does want you to become a Christian. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if you will repent of your sins and trust Christ as your Savior, that you can come to Him. I would be glad to speak with you about that, your friend that brought you. But I don't want to end today without the invitation for you to come to Christ, the hope of your salvation. I'm going to pause and allow you a moment of quiet reflection before we sing this morning.